If you have a Bible, it'll be helpful for you to open with me to Exodus chapter 20. Let me just begin by asking the Lord for his help and guidance as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful. We are instructed through your word. We are trained in righteousness. We see you and your character. And we are confronted again, Lord, with our own sinfulness. So, Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, would you speak to us and help us to understand it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not really the best weekend for me to mention rugby. But back in the good old days when I played, I was a scrum half. I'm not going to go any other direction. I was a scrum half. And for those of you who don't know much about rugby, one of the things I loved about my position, scrum half, was that the scrum half is really in the thick of it, at the center of so much of the action. Something I really didn't love were times when I was substituted off the pitch and pushed to the sidelines. Every now and again, if you were subbed off, you would be asked to be a linesman, which means you had to take a little flag and run up and down and up and down to make sure that people knew when the ball had went out of play. And I used to hate being put on the sidelines while all the action went on at the center of the pitch. As people created in the image of God, we are called to live our whole lives with God at the center. And yet, if we're honest, I think we would all have to admit that often we push God out to the margins, the sidelines of our lives a little bit. Sometimes we ignore God for long periods of time completely. Or sometimes what can be more common for us is we box him into the religious bits of life. Maybe it's our quiet time in the morning or our short prayer time in the evening. Or maybe it's our Sunday gathering. And then kind of when we go out of those specifically religious activities, for long periods of our day, we just forget that God is even there. The section that we come to this evening, Laws for Everyday Life in Israel, though complex, have one simple message to teach us. God must never be relegated to the margins of our lives. He must always be at the center of all we are and all we do. This section of case laws following the Ten Commandments is often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. This section that runs from chapter 20, verse 22, through to chapter 23, verse 19. And much of what we read here seems rather foreign to us. Altars, servanthood, bull goring, Jewish festivals, not boiling goats in their mother's milk. Understanding and applying this law can be a complex matter. And at the outset, I think it's important that we keep in mind that all of these laws were an unpacking of how the Ten Commandments were to be applied to everyday life in the agricultural context and daily life of Israel. We shouldn't ask, how do I apply these laws directly to my life today first? First, we should ask, how does this working out of the Ten Commandments in their context guide me in working out, living out the Ten Commandments in our context, this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Commentator Peter Enns puts it helpfully, "When I read the Book of the Covenant, the first thought that pops into my mind is not, how do I bring these laws into my life and follow them today? Rather, the first thing I think of is, now I see better how God dealt with his people soon after the Exodus. I see the nature of God and what he requires of his people. What Jesus summarized as loving God and treating your neighbor as yourself." So I think it can be helpful to understand straight away, this was a working out for that time and that culture, how they were to live out and apply the Ten Commandments in a variety of different situations in everyday life. And I think we're to use these laws to guide us and give us principles so that we can actually think through, okay, we see this guiding example of how the laws were applied in that culture then. How do we understand the Ten Commandments and use those guiding principles to help us apply them to our culture here and now? There is too much in this for me to go through it in detail this evening. So what I want to do is step back and look at the Book of the Covenant as a whole to help us to see what God wanted life for his redeemed people to look like, and to see the instructions that come from this book as a whole, so that it helps us to think through what does God want our lives to look like today. And I've given you a little roadmap in the bulletin. This is what life for the redeemed people of God should look like. God first, which we see in the structure of the book. God everywhere. We see that in the scope of the book, and God shaped. We see that in the overarching goal of the book. So God first, the structure of the book. What is immediately striking about this Book of the Covenant, these laws, is that they begin and end in worship. Look at the intro to the book in chapter 20, verse 22 to 26. Both the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant begin the same way, with a declaration that God alone is worthy of worship. Verse 22 and 23 are repeating of the first two commands of the Decalogue. For God's people, there should be no other gods, no idols of silver or gold. Instead, God says there should be an altar and a sacrifice. This is how we are not to worship, and then how we are to worship. The altar and the sacrifice. This is the place where God says he honors his name and brings blessing to his people. And we have seen many times how so much of this book is on this great trajectory that leads us ultimately to Jesus. The great altar and place of sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ, where God would bring blessing ultimately, the blessing promised to Abraham to the nations. So once again, just like the Ten Commandments, law is preceded by this gracious invitation of worship. Grace precedes law. Instructions on worship precede detailed laws. And the details given, though, in establishing the place and system of worship might seem, again, a little bit foreign to us. Why an altar of earth and undressed stones, as we read about in verse 24? Why, verse 26, this warning about exposing the private parts? Well, a little bit of background context can help us to understand this. Archaeologists have discovered, for example, that the Canaanites, whose land Israel we're going into, the Canaanites had their own version of worship and their own version of altars that were made with dressed stone to look fancy, became a celebration of human craftsmanship, quite distracting in the act of worship. Their offering rituals were said to at times involve nudity and inappropriate sexual behavior. God's saying, you will be set apart from the pagan nations that surround you. This altar will be a focus on me. There is to be simplicity, holiness, and no distractions. His people were to be focused on him. And again, I think this is instructive for us today. When we worship, we should be able to engage with the Lord if there's a big band playing or if there's no band playing. Our focus in worship, our eyes in worship, are on the Lord. Simplicity, holiness, no distractions. The intro to this book is all about right worship of God. Now, if you flip over to the back end of the Book of the Covenant, please, which is from chapter 23, verse 10, I want you to see how this worship opens and closes this body of laws. Chapter 23, verses 10 to 19, culminate with the people again coming before God in worship with three festivals. But first, from 23, verse 10, we see the ordering of time itself for the Israelites. Time itself was to be ordered around a certain set of cycles. So in 23:10, for example, we read that life was to be ordered around a seven-year cycle. 6 years, people would sow and reap their land, but in the seventh year, the land was to have rest. Reflecting the fourth commandment of the Decalogue and its application, provision for the poor is in view, as the poor were invited to eat of the land that year from that which grew of its own accord. So what's important over here to see is that seven-year cycles were to dominate life. 6 years you were to do your work and your farming. In the seventh year, the land was to have a rest. Then chapter 23, verse 12, there was a seven-day cycle established. 6 days of work, then a seventh, so that the ox and donkey and servants in the household could have a rest. Then, chapter 23, verse 14, the annual cycle is established where there were three festivals recognizing God's saving work in the Exodus, his wonderful provision in harvest and in gathering festivals. And verse 19 ends with the call to bring the best of the first fruits to the Lord in worship, God first. When the crops grow, the first cutting is given to the Lord. God first in all of life, and God last in all of life. And just while we're near it, this instruction not to cook a goat in its mother's milk, probably, commentators think, was because of a pagan ritual that engaged in this kind of activity. Saying, when you come to do your ceremonial offerings and your worship during these festivals, don't be straying into pagan practices. But I think there's more in that as well. You just have to step back for a moment to think of how cooking or boiling a goat, young goat, in its mother's milk was so contrary to nature. Just think, the very milk that was to give that little goat life was to become a cauldron of death. This was not an inappropriate symbol or sign at all for the people of God. We don't want to move away, though, into too much speculation. I just wanted to cover it because we were touching so nearby it. The point here, what I'm trying to draw out from the opening section of the Book of the Covenant and the closing section being all about worship, is that this Book of Laws, this body, communicates to us clearly God first in all of life. Our lives as the people of God must be given over to God having the first place in everything. This truth endures for us today and is a great challenge to us. Is God first in your life? Do you practically order your life around God? I remember when I was a member of a very conservative Presbyterian church back in Northern Ireland, our minister used to speak of the days when people would shine their shoes on a Saturday evening so they wouldn't have to do it on Sunday. And I used to sort of balk at this and think, oh, that's just taking it a little bit too seriously. But I've come to see there's something in that. Not some legalistic binding code or anything, but the idea of preparing yourself for Sunday. In the early church, because the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, and that was the culmination of the week, it was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, where the people met. I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of trundle into a Sunday, think of it as the end of a busy week, I'm so tired. And another week starts on Monday. It can be so helpful to try to reframe your mind and think, no, this is the first day, God first, Resurrection Day. It's what sets me up for this week. It's just a little way in your mind, psychologically, that might help you to order your week, order your days, order your life a little bit more around God. I remember being with a friend at a youth group, and he was amazingly mature for his years. And we were all hanging out on a Saturday evening, and it just struck midnight. And he stood up and he said, "Right, it's Sunday, I'm away home." And his idea was, this is the Lord's Day now. It's something different. Now, you might think about different practices on Sunday in different ways, and I think we are open to see Sunday as a gift, a restful gift from God, and we can use it in different ways. But what I want to just say is we're to think practically how we order all of life around God being first. The second thing that the Book of the Covenant teaches us clearly is that it's not just God first and God last in our thinking, the beginning and the end, everything's encompassed by God. It's God everywhere in between as well. We see this in the scope of this Book of Laws. A second thing that is striking about the Book of the Covenant is the number of topics and life situations that are covered by the various laws. Just lifting a list out of the Bible Speaks Today commentary, here are some of the subjects that this Book of the Covenant covers in order. Household laws for governing servanthood and practices in the home, capital offenses in society, injuries to others, injuries to animals, protection of personal property, finance, business, sexual immorality, capital offenses in religion, humane concern, living under God's authority in the state, church, personal character, integrity, honorable dealing, how you structure your time, how you structure your working relationships, and your rest of rhythm in your everyday life. All of this, declaring to the people then and to us now, all of life is God's arena. God must be central in all of life, not just relegated to the margins of our quiet times or our Sunday gatherings. Lord Melbourne, Queen Victoria's first prime minister, is reported to have said, "If religion is going to invade a person's private life, things have come to a pretty pass." In the scope of these laws, shows us that God merits entrance into all of our lives, not just the little religious bits of life. The reality of a sovereign God sets the tone for the character and conduct of God's people through all ages, whether you're in the church or in the cricket pitch, whether you're reading your Bible or reading your textbook. And what I want to just do now briefly is to dip our toes into one section of the main body of the laws to see how God sets the tone for the character and conduct in just this one area of life. This whole first section from chapter 21, moving forward, addressing Hebrew servants in the home. I want to set this up now as an example of how you can work through each section of this body of laws to see so much about the character of God, and then how his character is to shape us in our everyday interactions in life. So, chapter 21, these are the laws you're to set before them. And we begin with a section on how Hebrews were to deal with their servants. In chapter 20, verse 2, in the Ten Commandments, everything started with God speaking of how he had delivered his people from Egypt and out of the land of slavery. The Israelites knew what oppressive slavery and servanthood felt like, so God's first set of laws are given to make sure the Israelites would not do to others what Egypt had done to them. It makes so much sense for everything to start here. We may have expected, though, reading this, we may have expected that God would abolish the practice of buying and selling servants altogether. Is this not just another form of slavery? Well, it's important to answer that question, and it's important to understand the differences between Israelite servanthood and what we imagine going on in the 18th century slave trade industry. For example, Israelite servitude was voluntary. It was like a state way of protecting those who were poor or who found themselves in debts that they couldn't pay. Have you ever seen those movies where someone just gets too extravagant at a restaurant and they buy a meal and maybe they pay for their friends as well, and then they get the bill and they realize, I can't pay it. And the owner of the restaurant gives them perhaps two options. I'm either going to call the police, or I'll graciously give you the chance to go into the kitchen and do the dishes, and that'll cover your meal. In a sense, this is what servanthood was in Israel. For someone who was poor or got themselves into financial trouble, they were given the opportunity to work in a master's house and to pay them back in terms of service. Involuntary slavery, like the slave trade of the 18th century, is explicitly forbidden in these sets of laws. So chapter 21, verse 16, for example, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So any historical use of these passages to justify slave trading and kidnapping of people is completely wrong. Servants lived in their master's home. The system provided for their needs while they paid back debts. This system of laws envisages a situation where a servant wouldn't want to leave the master's home. And a ceremony was given of this ear-piercing ceremony where blood would be shed at the doorpost of the master. And this ceremony speaking of the servant's commitment to listen carefully and to obey his master for the rest of life. A master who was good, who you would say, it's my delight to serve this master. I never want to leave this master. Out of love for this master, I'll serve him. I know another master who's like that. Jesus Christ. We never want to leave him. We willingly want to serve, listen, obey. We want to give ourselves over to him forever. Servanthood in Israel was also temporary. That's how this section opens. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall not go free. It was never a purchasing of this person indefinitely, saying, they're now my person for life. This was temporary. There was a cap on the amount of time the servanthood repayment scheme could run for. 6 years, and in the seventh, even if there was still a large debt outstanding, the person was to be set free, to be sent out. And what's interesting is that Deuteronomy 15, when rehashing and recovering this ground, Moses adds at that point, the master should furnish the servant liberally from the flock, the threshing floor, and the wine press. So they're to be sent off, and just like Israel left their Egyptian slavery and servanthood, and they were to go to the Egyptians and ask for possessions of silver and gold, and so they left rich. Israel were to reflect this when they sent their servants away and sent them into a new life. They were to furnish them liberally. Just as God treated his people, they were to treat these vulnerable people in their society. These laws in this section and right throughout this section are benevolent, good laws given to protect the rights of those who are poor and vulnerable, who are open to most exploitation from bad and greedy people. And what's especially in view in this section, and I want you to see this clearly, is the protection and care of female servants. In the culture of that day, the people who had least rights are catered for wonderfully. But we need to look at it closely to see it. Verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. Now, in first reading, we would think there's a lot of things we have problems with here. We would assume this is unfair. But we need to understand a man with this whole servanthood system in place in the society wouldn't be selling his daughter as a means of getting rid of her, or trying to make lots of money from selling his daughter as a slave. He would be seeking to protect his daughter and to make sure that she's provided for in this system. The reason that she's not to go free as the men do is because a woman in this cultural context couldn't survive without a family or a community around her. You were to never send out a woman by herself. Okay, all the best, you're on your own now. That would not have been good at all. And now the law from verse 8 going forward gives three layers of protection for these female servants. Number one, if during a probationary period the master is not happy with the female servant, she can be bought back by her family. He cannot just sell her on to foreigners outside of the people of Israel. That is not what he is permitted to do, because that would not be good. The family has the right to redeem her from the bad master. Second layer of protection, verse 9. If the master selects her for her son, she must be granted the rights of a daughter, full adoption. Again, a father might see an opportunity for his daughter to go into a family home as a servant, and who knows, the master could actually see that she would be an appropriate suitor for his son. And in this way, the father would be like, whoa, here you go, my daughter, this is wonderful. You're to think of kind of what Naomi was doing for Ruth, although albeit that's not a perfect match. But what was key here is that if that maidservant was given as a daughter, she became a full adopted daughter of the master. Full rights. Third layer of protection, verses 10 to 11. If that son then would marry another woman, he must continue to provide for this first woman. This is descriptive now of God providing care in the midst of the fallen circumstances of mess that could happen. But if this son married another woman, he was not allowed to just throw that first wife to the curb, saying, oh, well, she was just a servant. If he does not continue to provide for her, she can go free without payment of money. And I take that to mean she can go back to her family home, but this time there's no need for redemption money. She's free to go back to her family home. And when we understand this first section of laws in this way, don't we start to see, even just in this section, something of the heart of our God for the most vulnerable in our society? God was saying, in Egypt, you were oppressed and you had no one to speak for you. And so it is not fitting at all that there could be a situation where someone would be oppressed under you and have no voice at all. Do you see how God's character, his act of redemption, was to shape this part of everyday life for Israel? And this was everyday life. Servanthood, this whole system, was right across the people. One commentator corresponded it quite naturally to our everyday work environment. How we treat those who are vulnerable in our workplaces, or greedy bosses who might drive the lowest employees who feel that they have no voice. This is never appropriate for someone who is a Christian to do. We are never to oppress the vulnerable. Instead, we are to defend them. This is why ministries like Christians Against Poverty are just the kind of thing we should be doing. When those who are charging high interest are oppressing those who are trapped, Christians Against Poverty is a ministry where Christians are mobilized to come alongside people and say, let's see if we can help you get out of this. And the hope always being that perhaps the opportunity might open up for us to say, I know what it is to be oppressed, not by money, but by sin and pleasure and materialism, and I was set free by Jesus. There's so much of this right across this law book, but I just don't have time to cover any more. Hopefully, that'll give you a hint of what it's all about. And when you see all those areas that are covered, we could expound section after section after section and see the same thing: God's heart for the vulnerable, his desire for justice, his passion that his people would never treat people inappropriately. So the book declares to us loudly, God first. It declares to us, God everywhere. And third and finally, it shows us that all of life should be God-shaped. And this is the goal of this book. And hopefully you'll see why I say God-shaped as we close out with this. Everything in the Decalogue and this book of the law was preceded by God saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We saw last week this is a great motivator for all we do as the people of God. God says, be like this because I'm like this. This is what it means to live out our created in the image of God privilege. The laws were given to create Exodus-like relationships. All of life was to be shaped. Shaped by God's redemptive act. My saving act is to shape all of your life, is the way this whole book could be summarized. And the reality of a life shaped by God's saving act is something that continues right through to us together in the church today. And it finds its fullest expression in the call of the New Testament writers to allow the truth of the greatest redemptive act, the greatest saving act, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is to give shape to all of life. The gospel is never to be just a message for unbelievers. It's a message for believers to shape their whole lives around. Philippians chapter 2 is a perfect example of this. You don't have to turn to it. This is a lovely passage that says we are not just to think of our own interests, we're to think of the interests of others. In humility, we're to consider others better than ourselves. In our relationships, our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we have this lovely passage that models Jesus, who left glory and he became nothing, thinking of others before himself, even to the point where he died to save others so that they would not have to face the wrath of God. And it's set up in the New Testament. This great redemptive act is a model that you're to shape your whole life around. So you're to be humble, and you're not just to think of yourself, you're to think of others like Jesus did. We see it in Ephesians 5 too. We're not just called to love in the church today. We're called to love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Do you see that? The model of our life and our love is set for us in the great saving act of Jesus' self-giving death and resurrection, his great expression of love. This is everywhere in the New Testament. Even it shapes our giving in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Here's the model set for us. Though Jesus was rich, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And Paul then builds on that model instructions for Christian giving. Do you see how all of life for the people in the old covenant was to be shaped around the redemptive act of God, and all of life for us in the church today is to be shaped through the fulfillment, the truest redemptive act, being the death and resurrection of Jesus. John put it beautifully when he said in 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We are called to obedience to the law of God, as explained and transformed and applied this side of Jesus Christ, the great fulfiller and the great law giver. And Jesus and his salvation is our ultimate model on which we are to build all of life. And so we see how this great book of laws in the Old Testament set up Jesus on another mountain, giving his great exposition of the law and the Sermon on the Mount, calling his people to obey and walk in his ways. So, in your life, is it God first, God everywhere, God shaped? If you've pushed him to the margins, let me invite you this evening to invite him back to the center. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your revelation of yourself to us, even in this body of laws. Your heart for the vulnerable and those who are easily oppressed by bad and greedy people. Lord, may we never be those bad and greedy oppressors. Instead, may we be like you, the one who came down to lift us out of our sinful oppression, and through Jesus' death and resurrection to give us hope of a free life where we're adopted, brought into the family, and transformed forever. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.